So we will finish Colossians 3 today. And just a reminder, as Mark said, the prayer meeting is tonight at 6:30. We invite you to come and join us for that. I'm going to make a comment as we begin. This is out of context. It's what my kids would call totally random. But let me make it anyway. There's nothing that you face in your life that God does not have an answer to. Absolutely nothing. Sometimes when you're faced with something truly difficult, it's complex, it's beyond you, you try to imagine the way out. You try to imagine how can God answer this, and you can't think of an answer. And so what settles over you is a kind of, well, there's no answer to this. No, all that means is you got to the end of your imagination, but it doesn't mean that there's no answer, because, of course, God is able to answer things, see things, do things that are unimaginable by us. So I don't know what it is that you face, but God is able. That's why we worship him. We'd be someplace else right now if that were not the case, but because he's able, we worship him. So rest in that. We'll come to the text in just one second. I have one comment as we begin, which I won't speak to in the message. In verses 24 and 25 regarding reward and payback, which I think because we're Protestants and we're post-Reformation and we tend to read all comments like that as some form of meriting favor with God because of our own actions or conduct. What Paul really means in using those terms is you can rest in the fact that there is justice. You can rest in the fact that there's justice. It's not like you're going to be faithful to Jesus and then ultimately be miserable. Paul's saying that's not going to happen. It's all going to come out right in the wash. The Lord knows his own. He cares for them. You can rest in that. On rewards, especially in glory or in eternity, there is a doctrine in Scripture, you may not know this, of differing rewards in eternity. Everybody in glory will be happy beyond measure. It has nothing to do with that, but this is the part you may not know. It's a perfectly orthodox idea that rewards in eternity may differ. Last November, on the 22nd, this is still on the website, I preached a message about those differing rewards. In that message, I have a long list of all of the thinkers, theologians, and pastors who know that to be the case. So don't trust me. You can go, you can listen to that list, you can write down their names, you can go read those guys for yourself. But if that troubles you, that may be something you want to sort out, which I tried to sort out in those sermons back in November. Here's our final reading of this text in Colossians 3, 18 to 25. This is the 42nd time I've read this to you. So Colossians 3, children, I'm sorry, I'm beginning just at 20 this time. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, nobody else, just him. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. In the end, there will be justice. Everything's going to sort out the way it needs to sort out. Let's pray as we come. Father, we're a world filled with kids who don't want to obey. A lot of us as adults just grew up into kids who didn't always want to obey. And so this is something that's germane for us. We want to do what we want to do. We pray that you teach us again this morning what it is to submit our will to yours.
We pray that we would follow our Lord and Savior Christ and his own cruciform life, that we could pray in our own version of the garden whenever that comes, not my will, but your will be done. Give us that prayer in our hearts, Father. I pray that you'd give it to us as we come to this text. It would be so useful now. And then also teach us what it means that we do all of our work unto you. We need help with these things. Sometimes we hate our jobs, or we're tired of the work, or maybe we're just tired. I pray, Father, that you would give us a fresh vision for what it means to do all things unto you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you think through this opening command to children, there are a couple of conclusions. So two things. One, children, the children Paul has in mind, you can just take this from the language, are considered responsible for their behavior. So they're not infants, but they're of a certain age, whatever that looks like in your house, that they can actually hear and understand your own commands to obey. Secondly, they're young enough to still be subject to their parents' commands. So you're probably talking through later teen years. You're not talking about young adults who have usually moved on and are no longer subject to the arrangement that Paul seems to have in mind here. And just a reminder, all of these commands, they're all vocatives. They're all direct address, which means that they're spoken to the audience that's being named. Wives, submit. Husbands, don't be harsh. Kids, obey. This is spoken to kids, so this is not a weapon in the hand of the parents. But there's a nuance here. If your kids are 4 or 5 years old, you have to explain this passage to them, that the Lord commands it to them, without flogging them with it. And you may not be good at that. So you may want to defer to the parent who's less inclined to flogging. You may have to figure that out in your house, but you need to explain to them, you know, sit them down if they're tiny. Honey, you actually have a responsibility yourself before God. You should do it when you're not frustrated, you're not angry, they didn't just commit some crime, right? Find some moment where you can give them that instruction so that it's really useful and meaningful to them. But this is not parents telling kids to obey. This is God telling kids, you need to obey your parents. So again, you may be used to explain that to them. I'm going to start us with an illustration. This is Mother Teresa. I'm not endorsing her theology. She believed a handful of things that we should not believe, but I think she did some things that are great examples. Two things I admire. When she was young, she set for herself these two life goals. Number one was to love Jesus Christ as well as he had ever been loved. Maybe that's the naive wish of a kid, but it's a good naive wish. She wanted to love Jesus Christ as well as he had ever been loved. And secondly, she wanted to never say no to him. Well, her life turned out to be difficult at times. It was filled with disappointment. The last 40 years of her life, she says that she never had any sense of God's presence in those years, which was fairly soul-shattering for her. So as the years passed, she reformulated those two things into another saying, and she used to say this to all the people who worked with her. Lord Jesus, teach me to take whatever you give and to give to you whatever you take from me. You can hear the struggle for obedience, the struggle to trust God more than she trusts herself. And I think that's the issue with kids. I think that's the issue with parents, or anyone, anybody, everybody. Can I actually trust God more than I trust myself, so that when I hear his words speaking to me what to do and it's in conflict with what I want to do, I can still listen and obey him, right? That's the question. Remember Eve in Genesis 3, so that message, I don't know, several weeks ago where we talked about the fact that what Eve gets in Genesis 3 is she gets control of her life back. She's no longer subject to God. She's no longer subject to her husband. But she now gets to do what she decides to do. The fruit looks good for eating. She's in this rational process that she controls. And so she does what she chooses to do Eve infects everybody. She infects Adam also. We naturally want to be in control of our own lives. To walk with God, really, to walk with Him, this impulse has to die. You have to be willing to let die that passion that you have to get your own way and do what you want in all things. So, speaking to kids, whatever kids are here who can hear these words and understand them, let me tell you what's not going to happen. I was thinking of teenagers as I wrote this. I was the problem teenager in my house. Well, I think my parents would say all four of us were the problem teenagers, but I just remember this one moment where my mother looked at me with exasperation, and I had said some stupid thing, and she didn't even say anything back. She just sighed in despair and walked out of the kitchen. And it was funny, that moment pierced me much more than any smart, sharp comeback she might have had for me. Let me say this to teenagers especially. You won't be able to push back against your parents all these years at home and then leave home at 18 and obey God. It won't happen that way. What'll happen is you'll just push back against God in those years just the way you'd push back against your parents, because that sin never died. That impulse to always have it your way, that didn't get killed. So if you think, oh, my parents are ridiculous, I can't wait to get out of this house, I'm going to have this awesome life with Jesus after I leave, it's not going to work that way. And this is true in so many things in life. It turns out that you're not the answer. You're the problem. Jesus is the answer. But there are things in you that have to be killed before your life is going to be anything resembling happiness. And so we also argued that a few weeks ago. The best thing God does for us is He saves us from ourselves, saves us from our own inclinations and sins. So, if you're pushing back against your parents, even if you're the nice kid who pushes back privately or quietly, it's probably going to show up in your relationship with God when you get out of your house. That, all things being equal, that's the way it works. Fairly quickly after you leave home, here's the problem with it. You'll discover, this is so true, that God asks things of you that your parents would never ask. You see this. We prayed for how many people who have cancer did we pray for this morning? Would you give cancer to somebody in your family? Would you allow cancer to come into the body even of your enemies? No, that would be a heinous thing. God works all things. This is Ephesians 1. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and He lets some of His children get cancer. God allows much more difficult things in your life than your parents would ever allow in your life. And if you're not prepared to accept it from God's hand, you'll just walk away from Him when the moment comes. You'll snap. There will be a breaking point where you think, this is ridiculous. This is completely unreasonable, because there wasn't that training in your home that you could accept from God's hand whatever it was He gave to you, right? Mother Teresa, take whatever He gives, give whatever He takes from you. So God disciplines those whom He loves. It sounds like an innocuous Bible verse in Hebrews 12 the first time you read it, but when you're 25 and He decides to discipline you, it can be a deal breaker if you're not prepared for it. What obedience in home does is it gets you ready for those moments. Lisa had a good friend, and she was a triathlete, a great athlete, wonderful person. She was riding home after a workout one night, got hit by a car and died. We were in our late 20s. And, you know, what you think is, nobody dies in their late 20s. No woman who's a great triathlete just gets hit by a car and dies in her late 20s. It was a total shock to us. We just weren't prepared in some ways for what life would bring. Obedience can't get you ready for everything. It can't get you ready for all those moments, but it prepares you to be able to accept or begin to accept from God's hand whatever it is He permits. So the idea there is that if you can't obey them, this is to kids, you probably will struggle to obey God when you leave home. We don't want that to happen. So there's a wrestling, a reckoning there that needs to happen first at home. So that's kids, and the rest of the text is devoted to, I'm going to say workers. Also, it speaks to slavery, and I'll address that at the very end. But let me reread this for us so that we can hear it again. Bondservants or slaves, or really what these were is household servants. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is us in our jobs, whatever your job is. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. So again, most commentators apply this final section to us as workers. I think that's rightly done. The reason is most slaves were just servants or household workers. So first I want to look at what Paul's saying here about work and your work, and then look at why Paul doesn't use this moment to condemn slavery. I think that bothers all modern readers. Why isn't Paul putting a nail in the coffin of slavery in a passage like this? So work first. This is the final section where Paul says most emphatically, verse 24, and you have to hear this and you have to see this. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's the question before you and all the work that you do, right? And all of us have to reckon with that. Motives are tricky and slippery things. Why do you do what you do? We may begin some noble endeavor for one reason, but at the end, the reason for it has shifted, and maybe we don't even see it. Motives can change. By the time we're nearly finished, our reason for staying with the thing that we stayed with may be a long ways from how it started. So here's the question you have to ask. I want to apply it specifically to work this morning. Why are you doing all that you're doing? Why do you do it? What drives you? What makes you tick? When you get out of bed in the morning and your feet hit the floor, what's making you go? For a lot of us, it's an unexamined moment. I have a lot to do today. So we're out of bed and we're on to the list that we've got. You have expectations that are placed upon you. You've placed expectations on yourself. All through this little passage especially, Paul is saying, look, if you're in Christ, there's only one reason for why you do what you do, and that is you're serving the Lord Christ. So how should you do it? You should work heartily. Forget about people. This isn't about other people. This is about Jesus Christ. Everything that you do, you're doing unto him. You'll never understand Paul. I'll never understand Paul and his comments about work, but really his comments about everything, until you understand this about Paul. All he cares about is the eyes of Jesus Christ on him. Paul wasn't following a system. He wasn't a Pharisee anymore, so he didn't have this big code that he was following. He wasn't following a program. He wasn't following merely a religion, although I'm sure in these years he still thought of himself mostly as a Jew. He was actually following Jesus Christ. He was following a person. That's your question. Am I following a person, or am I just ethical? Do I go to church? I'm just a moral, I'm a good person. I try to do what's right. I'm that kind of a person. Or I'm a cultural conservative. I'm a moral cultural conservative. I'm trying to live life as best I can. Are you following that? That's a code. That's like the Pharisees. That's a list of things that you subscribe to. But it's not a person. It's not Jesus Christ. Paul's following a person, and what he's urging on us is that we would follow that person and that it would play out in how you do your work, right? The way that you approach your work. So he says to workers, all workers, here's what I'm proposing he's saying. I think this is fairly straightforward. What you have in your work is not a job. You don't have a job. What you have in your hands in your work is a kind of worship. It's service to Jesus Christ, which go to the language of Romans 12. That's what worship is, service to Jesus Christ. So I know your job, so this depends on the person. I know your job doesn't feel like worship. Maybe you're thinking, no, my job feels like misery or whatever, boredom. Or it's soul-killing, the work that you have. And I've had jobs like that. Most of us have. What Paul is saying is, if you're able to approach it as service unto Jesus Christ, it can transform that thing that you're doing, right? It can turn it into something much more like worship, which, of course, is one of the great Reformed principles about work, that work, too, is worship. Because you're not serving your boss, here's another way to think about it, or another angle on it. Because you're not serving your boss, not first of all, you're not serving your master, but you're actually serving Christ himself, you can and you should, in everything you do, pursue excellence. Excellence comes from Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. I don't engage the culture wars very much, so this will be very gratifying for those of you who want me to engage them a lot more, but let me engage it in this way. Darwinist thought, in which the thing driving individuals is to eclipse lesser beings around them. That's the survival of the fittest, right? This is like that old, the bear is chasing you joke, right? Two guys are running from a bear. To get away, you don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the other guy. It's a great joke. Everybody should laugh at that. The other guy gets caught by the bear, and now you're free and you can escape, right? That's Darwinism. All you have to do is beat the guy next to you. It's survival of the fittest. It's an ethic of superiority over those with whom you're in competition. What Darwinism would produce in human animals is a utilitarianism in which we only excel in the moment where it's necessary to defeat somebody else. There's no overarching transcendent principle of excellence in your work. You just have to be good enough to beat the other guy. It's a utilitarian motive. You just want to defeat someone else so that you can keep your job or you get the promotion, or you're able to, you know, promote yourself above those around you. What service to Jesus Christ produces is an absolute and permanent standard of excellence. I think a lot of people get this because they're made in God's image, and so it's in us already, and so we understand excellence for other reasons also. It's just the opposite of the old saying, you know, you finish some job and you step back and say, well, it's good enough for government work. What is good enough when the one that you are serving is the Lord Jesus Christ? What's good enough in that scenario? I don't mean to exhaust everybody and to say that everything you do has to be perfect, but the goal has shifted from a utilitarian goal. Yeah, I just need to crank this out and do it good enough to get by. The goal has shifted from utilitarian to transcendent. Now I'm serving Jesus Christ. What does my work look like when it shifts from here to here, right? From a utilitarian mode to a transcendent mode. So I think that has the power to recast the work that we do. And there's the question, what kind of a worker are you? What kind of a worker? You work for somebody somewhere, somehow. What would that person say about your work? What kind of a worker are you? See, I think it all hinges on the reason you're working. Who's the one that you're serving when you work? I spent 6 years in corporate America. I don't think I was clear on this. I think some of the time I was just working so I could get the next job that I wanted. Some job had showed up on the company list and I wanted it. And so for the next 6 months, I tried to craft myself into the person who could get that job. Who was I working for in that scenario? Well, it was me. Who was I worshiping in that scenario? Well, you know, that wish that you always have that your life could be better, easier, or whatever, and so you want a different job, the grass is always greener, was kind of worshiping that vision, which also is another form of just worshiping me. If we were to do our work for Jesus Christ, how would it transform the way that we do that work? So finally, this In this passage, everybody's rightly troubled that slavery is so easily accepted here. So I want to think on this for just a moment. And everything here hangs on perspective, and Paul's perspective is something like this. Your ability to serve God cannot be held captive by your circumstances. There's nothing circumstantial in your life ever, in this world, ever, that can keep you from serving Jesus Christ, okay? Your freedom can be taken from you in this life. You can still serve Jesus Christ. Justice can be taken from you in this life. There are people in this room for whom, especially with regard to a job, justice was taken from them. Does that prevent them from serving Christ? No, it doesn't. The people you love can be taken from you in this life. Does that keep you from being faithful to Christ? No, it doesn't. Everything that you hold dear in this life, not in eternity, but in this life, everything that you hold dear can be taken from you. Can that prevent you from laying your life down for Jesus Christ? No, it can't. That's Paul's only point. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Here's Romans 8:38. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is all that matters to Paul. It's why he speaks the way he does. Just as Paul and Silas sat in a prison in chains and praised God, they sat in a prison in chains and praised God, so the gospel is unchained. It's never chained in your life. You can always serve Christ and his gospel, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. And as far as perspective goes, we're a people living in an era that's obsessed. We're obsessed with personal rights and freedoms. It's a twist on the Declaration of Independence, but justice in everything is something we take to be a personal, inalienable right. It can't be taken from me. And we come to passages like this one from that perspective, and we read it and think, holy cow, this is nuts. Who would say this? This is crazy. You just have to understand, Paul has an entirely different perspective. He's asking just that one question: can anything keep me from serving Jesus Christ? Here's how he answers it. This is 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. The next one's supposed to kill you. So that whipping was supposed to take him to the edge of death. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which also is supposed to kill you. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? That's actually the end of the chapter, and you have to go 9 verses into the next chapter to see where he's going. And he finally gets to a conclusion that's this: I will boast of my weakness, for when I am weak, and then I am strong. And what he means is, when he's weak, the power of the Holy Spirit rests upon him. Why does the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon him? So that he can proclaim the gospel through all those circumstances that were just this far from death. If any one of those things had happened to any of us, it would be the darkest hour of our lives, and we would tell the stories for decades to come. He's gone through like 20 of them. And his only question is, can I still serve Christ? And the answer, of course, is yes. He may be chained, but the gospel is unchained, and that's all that matters to him. That's why he doesn't try to kill slavery. He's just saying, look, that's not the issue. That's not the real problem. The real question is, are we serving Christ and serving his gospel? It's a matter of perspective. If someone is, this is so crucial, I should say this 10 times, I'm going to say it once, it's very important. If someone is suffering injustice and you can change it, you should change it. If someone is suffering an injustice and you can fix it. You should. Absolutely, definitely. You should stand up for the oppressed person. But when it comes to us ourselves, there's just one question. Am I serving Jesus Christ? Am I being faithful to Jesus Christ in this moment? That's the only question Paul's really asking. Is there anything that can stop me? What can keep me from that? I think in all these things and in all of these passages that I've spoken to in this section, there's this lingering question, especially when it comes to following Christ in a cruciform life. You have to figure out what you're after. Well, I want a happy family. I want my kids to grow up and follow Christ. I would just like to not be so busy all the time. You may have all these different criteria that become sort of the unspoken things that drive you in your life. But Paul's always trying to clarify, there's just one motive for us. Does this serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ? If it does, do it. If it doesn't, don't do it. Let's pray. Lord, I've heard a man pray that you would sort out the motives in his life. I've heard a man pray that you would come, and this was his phrase, you would come and do whatever was necessary to sort out his own soul, which I think he was somewhat confused about. And then I remember that man's life fell apart. But in the end, the fruit of it was beautiful. I pray that anyone here who has the guts to pray that prayer would pray it now. Lord, that you would sort my soul. If I'm misguided, misdirected, pursuing something or that's false or just not even knowing what it is I'm pursuing, I pray that you would sort us out, Lord. But I pray for us as individuals that where it's necessary, we also could pray, Lord, sort me out, set me on the path that is right and true and narrow. And we ask, Lord, that in the end you would be exalted and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.